I'll ask you to open again to the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you were not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. In this passage, we hear the voice of an angry and a jealous God. Not only angry and jealous, there's also hope, and we'll consider that as we come to it. But the Lord is jealous for His honor and for His glory. And He speaks as one who is jealous for His namesake, and He's retributing justice to those who have not given Him honor. Jealousy is usually a name that is usually a word that sounds negative to us. When we're jealous, we tend to unjustly desire something of which we are not worthy or do not have right to. Jealousy is often self-centered and does not care about others. When we use the word jealousy, there are many different ways in which we may understand it. The Oxford Shorter English Dictionary gives a few possibilities. Jealousy can be the consuming fear, suspicion, or belief that one is being or might be displaced in someone's affections, distrust of the fidelity of a spouse or lover. Maybe not fear on the Lord's part, but certainly the knowledge that he is being displaced in the affections of his people leads to this jealousy. Another definition, resentment or envy of another person of his or her possible or actual success, advantage, superiority, or rivalry. Here, human affairs are rivaling the Lord's glory and honor. Again, the Lord is not wringing his hands, jealous of another's success or superiority. There's none that is more superior or successful than he. And yet there is a sense in which his people have given their allegiance to a rivalry. Human condition. They're honoring their wealth and their peace with their Persian emperor more than they're honoring God. Another definition it gives, anger or wrath. Certainly there is anger and wrath in this passage. In fact, in verse 3, some of the strongest and most graphic language in all of the Old Testament in terms of cursed language is used for suspicion, apprehension of evil, mistrust. Certainly there is the apprehension of evil in the heart of the Israelites. In the previous chapter, he asks with respect to dishonorable sacrifices, when you present the blind sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? The Lord discerns evil in the heart of his people, and he's coming with a strong rebuke and an angry rebuke. A little closer even to the scriptural meaning, concern or anxiety for the preservation or well-being of something or someone. The Lord is not anxious. The Lord is not wringing his hands. But certainly he is concerned for the preservation of his honor, of his name, the praise of his name. Finally then, we read this vigilance or care in guarding something or someone. the Lord is vigilant and careful in this passage, guarding himself and his name. He is careful and vigilant for his own honor. The Oxford Dictionary gives this as the last possible definition of jealousy, a uniquely theological meaning. It can mean, quote, intolerance of the worship of other gods. Or we may extend that, intolerance of not giving God wholehearted worship. In this passage, I think it's without question that we encounter a jealous God, and one who is rightfully jealous, because he's jealous for what is most right and most honorable, namely himself. For you, it may be a sin to be jealous and angry in this way if others don't give you honor and you demand it. But the Lord is actually worthy of all the honor he requires. When the Lord requires that men love him with a whole heart and love him with all that they are, he's not requiring one bit too much. In fact, nothing less than that would be worthy of him. And so he's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his honor. He's vigilant and careful in guarding his name. And if this people is going to muddy his name, this priesthood especially, with the sacrifices they bring and the way that they treat the altar of the Lord, then he is going to, in a certain sense, dispossess them of the blessings he has given to them. He's not going to let them continue in their covenant enjoyment. So I want to just consider a few thoughts from our passage with respect to God's jealousy. First, that God is jealous for his honor. Secondly, that God is jealous for his covenant. And then finally, that God is jealous for his word. We'll see that finally. First then, that God is jealous for his honor. You remember the opening line of this sermon begins actually back in chapter 1, verse 6. What we're picking up here in chapter 2 is the continuation of the same oracle from that began in chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi is a prophecy composed of six oracles. The first we considered last Sunday morning, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, I have loved you. Now we're considering the second and the longest. We took the first half of this in Sunday school, looking at verses 6 to 14, and now we look at the second half where he indicts the priesthood in particular in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. And he begins this whole sermon on this note of jealousy. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? And now as we come into the second half of this second oracle of Malachi, he's bringing this indictment particularly against the priests. They are the ones who were uniquely charged to guard his honor, to guard his temple, and to guard his altar from impure sacrifices, and to instruct the people when they brought those unworthy sacrifices. The Lord has already, to this point in this oracle, made mention of his name six times. He's used his covenant name Yahweh in every verse of this oracle so far, in the previous section that we considered. And now he shifts the emphasis from his name to the indictment of those that have not honored his name, particularly the priests. The indictment comes in verses 2 and 3, and then also at the end in verses 8 and 9. He says in 2:1, now this is the command, this commandment is for you, O priests. And here's the commandment. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to his name, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. The whole issue of honor is not merely an issue of going through the motions. It's not just doing the right things, but it's doing them with a right heart. So the Lord, when he challenges the people, he doesn't simply say to them, you need to bring a more honorable sacrifice. Of course, under the terms of the Old Covenant and under Mosaic law, they should have brought a better sacrifice, yes. But he goes right to the issue. The issue is not simply the form or the manner of worship, but it's the heart behind the worship. And he gets to this especially in chapter 2. First, there's a command to which they need to listen. And as we say as parents sometimes, you hear me, but you're not listening to me. Certainly the Levites know the law. They know the law of Moses. They have heard God, but they're not listening to God. Listening is something more than hearing. I don't know, kids, do your parents ever say that to me? To you, you know, listen, hear me, but listen to what I'm saying. What do they mean when they say that? Of course you hear them, but they mean obey. They mean, take it to heart. Take seriously and sincerely what I'm telling you. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then he says he'll send the curses. And again, he goes on and he says, I've already begun to send the curses. The curse in this case is, I'm turning my face away from you. My face has turned toward you in anger. In fact, we'll see in chapter 3, the Lord has, in a certain sense, turned his kindness, his gentle face, away from his people because they have turned their honor and reverence away from him. So here he says, listen and take it to heart to give honor to my name. And this is the point. The outward carelessness was but a symptom of a careless heart. It's not just that I, you know, didn't do the things God expects of me, didn't read Scripture and pray as much as I ought, and if I just do those things, all will be solved. It's the heart that the Lord is concerned with. It's the heart of worship that he's getting to with this challenge. Careless hearts bring careless worship. It's not merely an issue of external form, but of the heart in particular. It's inevitable that a lack of true religion and reverence in the heart eventually translates into a lack of reverence in the form of worship as well. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus cites Isaiah 29, and he says this, "This people honors me with their lips," they're saying the right things in the right way, back to Jesus, "but their heart is far from me." In Malachi's day, the fires are still lit on the altar. The sacrifices are still being brought. Blood sacrifices, fruit and grain sacrifices. These things are all, everything is being done in a kind of broadly correct way. But the heart is missing. And this lack of heart, this lack of sincere reverence and honor for the Lord has translated into a less than satisfactory form of worship. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." The Lord is on the side of the one who has given him his heart. And so when he says to the priests, and by extension even us as a kingdom of priests, we need to listen. If you will do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, not just giving me a form of words and a form of sacrifice, but a sacrifice of praise that is from the heart, then he says, I will send the curse upon you and curse your blessings. I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Malachi says the priests are to lay this on their heart, to feel the weight, the impact of what the Lord is saying. They're letting the commands, as it were, stop at their ears and at their hands, and they're not taking it to heart. In Luke 9:44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. Don't let this rebuke just sort of hit your ears and bounce off and have no impact on you. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other." Jesus' words, "Let these words sink into your ears. Let it come and let it penetrate into your heart." Many words just seem to bounce right off of us. Let this message about God's glory, about His honor, enter your ears and sink down into your hearts. Don't just hear God and fail to listen to Him. That's the challenge. God tells us something that will happen if we do not honor His heart. To the priests, He says this, "Then I will send the curse upon you." This is the whole irony. The priests were supposed to be the mediators of blessing, and now their very blessing is going to be cursed. And he says, "I will curse your blessings. I will reverse. I will turn your worship on its head. I will make it worse than useless. It will not just be futile. It will in fact be an indictment against you. It's not just going to be worth nothing. It's going to be an indictment, a curse that falls upon you. Curse of worshiping God with the mouth, but not with the heart." So here is this indictment. They're thoughtless about God's glory, but God is not thoughtless about His glory. They don't give much serious attention to His glory, but God is seriously concerned with His glory. God is jealous for His name, whereas the priesthood seems not to be. In 1 Samuel 2:30, we read this principle, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Okay, That's a curse. To be lightly esteemed by the Lord, to not be honored by the Lord, to not receive blessing from the Lord, is in fact to receive cursing. And in verses 2 and 3 of our passage, this is the Lord lightly esteeming. That is to say, not regarding them or their worship, not regarding them with favor. That's the, when someone is lightly esteemed, if you lightly esteem someone, it's the same as dishonoring them. It's the same as not respecting them. And the Lord says, if you do not honor me, you will not receive honor from me. And in fact, your honor will be removed and replaced with a curse. He says, I've already begun to do this. Now in verse 3, he says that he'll curse the priest's blessing, and he uses especially the image of sacrificial practice. He says here, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. The picture, as I say, is a graphic one. The refuse is either the dung or the vomit or probably something like the entrails of the animals which were to be removed at the sacrifice and collected and taken outside of the gate, outside of the temple as an unclean thing, and they were burned in a refuse pile, but they were not that part, that those entrails of the animal, that digestive system of the animal where every foul thing is removed so that the animal is in this way purified when he's brought to the sacrificial altar. And there were considerable details on how this and why this ought to be done. It ought to be done because the thing offered needs to be clean and holy, so that which is in it that is unclean is removed. Now, verse 3, he says that he'll spread the refuse on their faces, the refuse of their feasts. He's talking about this unclean, foul thing that is taken out of the animal, and he's saying that I'm going to put the uncleanness, the thing taken away, I'm going to put it on you so that you will be taken away, he says to the priest. The refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. You will be cast outside of my temple, outside of the place of honor. Look, it was no honor to be the one who tended to burning the refuse outside of the gate. People didn't go to meet God at the pile of refuse. They went to the temple where the honorable sacrifice was offered. Outside of the temple is to say outside of His presence, away from His holiness, because this thing is unholy. What He's going to say is, I'm going to make you an offense. Right now you think you have glory because you wear the priestly robes and you say the priestly prayers and you say the Aaronic blessing on the people. The Lord bless you, keep you, make His face shine upon you. My face will not shine upon you, and rather than shining upon you, I will frown upon you. I will rub the refuse of the feast upon you, and the people will find you ugly, even as I find you ugly. That's the imagery here. A priesthood that is failing. Their blessing is turned into a curse. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, was the prayer of the Levitical priests. And this, in fact, is the exact opposite. Rather than giving them peace, He gives them condemnation and exile, as it were, taken away with the refuse. This is a principle that we find in the Old Testament, that blessing will be turned to cursing. And in one sense, it's unique to Israel as a people of God that is in a conditional covenant. Obey and live, disobey and be vomited out of the land. Israel may, in one respect, not enjoy the same certitude and firmness of covenant that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, but the point is still the same, that the Lord is jealous for His honor, the Lord is jealous for His glory, and those that will not give Him glory, those who dishonor Him, will receive dishonor from Him. In Deuteronomy 23:5, you recall that Balaam tries to curse Israel, but God turns his curses into a blessing. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Here, he says, if you do not honor him, he will turn your blessing back into cursing. That there's a reversal that he threatens on the priests in this passage. When they forsake His love and they forsake His covenant and His honor, there's a reversal of their blessing. to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3:1. It's written this: "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." I think there's a certain sense that's the priesthood to this point in the passage. They have a name that they are priests and that they have blessings to convey to the people, but in fact they are rejected of the Lord and dishonored. He makes them ashamed of their play religion. And this religion will become the very thing that humiliates them. It says, "You've dishonored me, so I'll dishonor you. You've made little of my status, and now men are going to make little of your status." Dishonor, again, follows from this. Earlier, he said that he would not receive their worship back in chapter 1, verse 10. "Is there anyone who will close the gates, shut the gates of the temple?" He says, "Nor will I accept your worship." Here he's saying to them, "I will not accept your worship or your person." There's dishonor heaped upon them. The Lord is jealous for His honor, and those who dishonor the Lord will not receive honor and blessing from Him. There's a strong warning here. And again, the language is listen, take it to heart. Twice He says, take it to heart, and then here's the threat that comes with it. Secondly, we see that God is jealous for His covenant. God is jealous for His covenant. We see this in verses 4 through verse 7. And here he reminds them again of his former agreement, the former blessings that he gave to Israel through the Levitical priesthood. And this is the part of this passage where there's great hope. He says in verse 4, "Then you will know that I sent this commandment to you." Okay, the commandment, listen, take it to heart so that I, in other words, turn back so that I don't rub refuse in your face and cast you out on the dung heap. I've given you this commandment. Why? Because I'm done with you, because I'm finished with you, and I just wanted you to know what's coming. He actually says in verse 4 that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I'm warning you so that you will turn back. I'm warning you out of love. I'm telling you this not because I am making an end of the covenant. I'm telling you this so that the covenant may be revived. So that the covenant, which he goes on to say in verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. That's the opposite of having refuse spread on your face and being taken away with the refuse. Life and peace is to live in God's presence and to enjoy His face and His countenance. Remember earlier, he says in verse 9, "Will you not entreat God's favor? Will you not soothe the face of God?" He says through Levi, through that covenant, he was at peace with Israel. His face, as it were, was favorable and shining on the people. Now, why is he giving us this stern warning? And I acknowledge it's a weighty warning. Dishonor God, He'll dishonor you. The Lord is not saying this in a kind of smug or mischievous way in which He is secretly plotting our demise and He's simply waiting and anticipating the moment when He can break out against us. It seems that His anticipation is that He would break out in reconciliation. Verse 4, "that my covenant may continue with Levi." The Lord is saying, I will turn to you and I will restore my countenance to you if you'll turn to me. The reason I'm warning you is to flag you down and to remind you of this covenant with Levi. When I say he is jealous for his covenant, he is jealous to continue in his covenant with his people. The Lord is not anxious to abrogate the covenant. Even as Israel seems to be turning away from them, he's calling them back so that the covenant may be revived. Specifically, he mentions a covenant with Levi. And it's not entirely clear when exactly this covenant was inaugurated, but there's a famous instance, and actually it seems like Malachi is drawing on the language of Numbers chapter 25. And I'm going to read for you just a section of Numbers 25, verses 11 to 13, because we read here of the covenant into which God entered with the Levites, specifically through the faithfulness of one Levite, Phinehas. In Numbers 25, verse 11, we read, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. It's a fascinating way of expressing it. Phinehas was jealous among the Israelites with God's jealousy. So the point is, this is what the Levites should be. This is what we should be. We should be jealous with the jealousy of God for his name. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. And so it's interesting how he uses this language of jealousy. Phinehas is jealous with my jealousy. He's jealous for my name in order to turn the children back so that they will not be cut off in my jealousy. Verse 12. Therefore say, and this is the covenant with Levi, it seems, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. This certainly seems to be where Malachi is getting his description of the covenant in chapter 2, verse 5 of our passage. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Okay? My covenant may continue with Levi. My covenant with him is one of life and peace. The place where the Levitical covenant is called a covenant of peace is after the account of Phinehas. And it says, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him. Again, remember chapter 2, verse 2, if you do not listen, do not honor my name. Chapter 3, I will rebuke your offspring. Here he says that the peace of the covenant with Levi will be for his children. A covenant of perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God made atonement for the sons of Israel. In particular, what Phinehas did was Phinehas speared to death an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who were committing a lawless act shamelessly and openly. An Israelite man was laying against God's law in a wicked relationship with a Midianite woman, and they were doing it without conscience, we might say. They were doing it openly. They were offending God to his face. Not unlike the offense of the people in Malachi's day, openly bringing in these blind, sick, and unworthy sacrifices. And Phinehas, jealous with the jealousy of God, impaled both of those parties with a spear. And it says that in doing so, he turned back the wrath of God from the people. In other words, the people were not rising up. This was not done in a dark place. This sin, this offense, back in Phinehas' day, was done openly, and nobody was doing anything about it. And one rose up, Phinehas, and Phinehas, jealous with God's jealousy, put an end to the iniquity, and in doing so, he stood in the breach between God and the people, and he reconciled the people to God. This is what the priest does. The priest has a role to stand in the breach and to make peace and to be jealous with the jealousy of God so that God may be reconciled to those on the other side, to those sinners. So he says to him, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. Now, the life and peace was the life and peace that he gave to his people, Israel, through the ministry of Phinehas, who turned away God's wrath. And God said as a result that he was going to enter into this perpetual covenant with the Levites. Now, he says that the intended effect of the covenant is that life and peace would continue on behalf of the people. The covenant is a blessing as long as we're in awe of God. The covenant is a pact that joins God to the people. And the amazing thing is that God has generously condescended to enter into this covenant to be gracious to a people who are not worthy of that grace. In a similar way, the Israelites had this sort of relationship with Persia. Persia was their overlord, as it were, and protected them as long as they gave Persia honor and reverence. And they were giving their governor honor and reverence. They're not giving it to the Lord. In the covenant, the Lord cares for them so long as they continue in faithful in his covenant. So he says, my covenant was one of life and peace with him, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. My covenant was to inspire, my covenant, the peace and the life, were to inspire reverence. The God who gives you life and peace, the God who chooses this nation, the God who shows his love toward this nation, as he declared in the previous oracle, is the God of life and peace. And he says of Levi, so or Levi, that is to say, the sons of Levi, that earlier generation, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. He revered the covenant of God, and revering the covenant of God meant that he stood in gratitude and in fear of God's name. Just as he was jealous with the jealousy of God, now he is full of the fear of God. Well, we might find a bit of a challenge in this. We might think, well, that's the old covenant. And the old covenant was more severe. In the old covenant, you know, dung got spread in the faces of priests, and those who offended the Lord were run through with spears. And the old covenant was somehow more severe. And perhaps we might imagine that the new covenant requires less honor up from us. That the new covenant requires less of us. God is as jealous for His covenant now as He was in that day. The Lord is not full of jealousy for His name, even in the new covenant, than He was of the old. We read in Hebrews 10:29, "How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here's the picture. The sacrifices are being trampled underfoot, as it were. They're giving no regard to the sacrifices, the priests in Malachi's day. The writer to the Hebrews warns that we ought not treat Christ that same way. And it's interesting. Sometimes there's this false notion, I mentioned it to you last week, that the God of the Old Covenant is a severe God, and the God of the New Covenant is a God of love. And what we wanted to say there, in last week's context, was no, the God of the Old Covenant is as much a God of love as the God of the New. We should also say, though, by way of warning, and we must hear these words, that the God of the New Covenant, the God of the New Testament, is no less jealous for His glory and His honor than the God of the Old. The God who speaks here as a God of wrath did not simply slink out off the scene when Jesus comes. In fact, He's jealous for this sacrifice that honors Him. And if we disregard this holy and good and spotless sacrifice, He says, "How much severer the punishment do you think He will receive?" In fact, if anything, the New Covenant compounds the severity of God's jealousy. Is He not jealous for the sacrifice of His Son, and jealous that we would have right and high and honorable thoughts of it? Jesus says, even to His own generation, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." What He's saying is, now we live in an age when that perfect sacrifice provided by God Himself, His own Son, Jesus Christ, that perfect and blameless and holy Lamb of God, has come and has been sacrificed. Just as Israel was not to despise the sacrifice in her day, do not now despise the sacrifice that God has offered on your behalf. Do not treat as light or lightly esteem Him who laid down His life and was raised as reward for His righteousness. God's honor is at the center of this covenant. He speaks now a little more of the priests, and He speaks of the instruction that was in their mouth. In verse 9, He says this, one more thing with respect to the jealousy for the covenant. "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you were not keeping my ways, but were showing partiality in the instruction." What He's saying is, you're not maintaining the covenant. Phinehas maintained the covenant. He did not show partiality to that sinful Israelite. He executed God's judgment on him and stopped God's wrath against the people. Now, in Malachi's day, people are bringing unworthy sacrifices, and instead of turning them away, they are, in a certain sense, bringing on the wrath of God by allowing the people, by not standing in the breach, by not putting a stop to this unholy behavior. He says, "You are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Partiality in particular to Persian governors and to unfaithful Israelites. They are having more regard for man than for God. So God is jealous for His covenant. What's the call? Why is He saying all of this to us? Remember again, back in chapter 1, verse 9, He says, "But will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us?" That's the whole point of this. The severity is not final judgment. The severity that he's speaking of is meant to warn us and to turn us back. So again, when he says that I give you this commandment that my covenant may continue, the Lord is desirous that he would continue with us in covenant, in peace, and in life. Finally, then, God is jealous for his word. This is our last consideration. God is jealous for his word. The priests have mishandled the law in that they have mishandled the sacrifices. They've offered that on the altar, which is unworthy of the honor of the Lord. They've done this not only in breach of the commandments of Moses, but the Levites in particular have failed in their Levitical obligations to be like Phinehas, those that stand in the breach and establish peace between God and man. They have failed in their ministration of offering sacrifices, but they've also failed in another way. They've failed to preserve the Word of God. And this is our third point. God is jealous for His Word. They've mishandled sacrifices, but they've also mishandled the Word of God. Ideally, the men who are in covenant with God, these Levites, would preserve or guard the knowledge of God's truth and instruct others in it. So he says of Levi, of the older generation of Levites in verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And then here's the important thing. And he turned many back from iniquity. That's what a faithful priest does. Those that are faithful with God's word speak God's word faithfully so as to turn many back from iniquity. This is a charge unique to the priests. I would say, by extension, this is a charge that belongs to us. As a kingdom of priests, we've all been perhaps not entrusted with the role of proclaiming in the church, but we've all been entrusted with God's word. We've all been called to go and to speak His word in truth and to make disciples. And as a kingdom of priests, stand in the gap, as it were, and call many, as he says here, turn many back from iniquity. We are to be there's a faithfulness with His word that He expects. He's jealous for His word. We often think of the priests primarily as sacrifice, as offering sacrifice, as keeping the temple holy. But there is also a teaching ministry that belongs to the priests. We sometimes relegate that only to the prophets, but the Old Testament is clear that the priests are not merely to offer sacrifices, but they are to speak and instruct the people on what the Lord expects, and particularly to warn them, to call them off from the way of destruction. Verse 7, he says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth." That the priest is a teacher, the priest is an instructor in righteousness, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy, which informs so much of Malachi, chapter 33, verse 10, says of the priest this, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob." And speaking of Levi here, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Interestingly, there it seems that there may even be a slight priority on the teaching ministry. The teaching of ordinances and the law is named there in Deuteronomy 33 before the offering of incense and sacrifices on the altar, so that when the people come to offer worship, they've been instructed on how to approach God. They know how to approach God. They know who God is and what He expects. And in this way, the priesthood is not merely serving a function of receiving the sacrifice and offering it to the Lord, but they're instructing you on exactly the kind of sacrifice that is to be brought. I would submit in this respect that our Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to be that great high priest by preserving and being jealous for God's word. That he instructs men. What was Jesus? Yes, a priest who offers a sacrifice, even himself the sacrifice. And yet prior to this offering of sacrifice, he is going through the countryside and telling all, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preparing men as a faithful high priest. He's not merely providing a sacrifice, but he's instructing men on how to approach God through this sacrifice. He's calling men to turn from their sin, to come in repentance and in faith. He's teaching men how to be reconciled to God. God's word is not to be lightly esteemed. God's instruction, His Torah, His law, His revelation of Himself to us in Scripture is not to be treated lightly. In verse 8, he says this, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way and you have caused many to stumble by the instruction," or literally in the law, in respect to the instruction, in respect to what I expect from the people, you have caused them to stumble by not teaching them, by not preserving knowledge, by not being bold enough to speak the truth to your fellow man about what God expects of him. Saints, be warned with this also. Don't be found unfaithful to speak boldly the word of God. Yes, these Israelites who are bringing these unworthy sacrifices, this is probably not what they wanted their priesthood to do. They wanted their priesthood to tell them what they wanted to hear. Sure, I'll take your weak and sick sacrifice and offer it. That's fine. Sure, that's what they wanted. The priesthood should have been less accommodating to them. We need to be less accommodating to sinners out of love for them, to turn them away from their iniquity. "You've caused many to stumble in regard to the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. You're not being true Levites just because you throw some meat up there on the altar and keep the fires burning. You're to teach the people how to come to God. Jesus teaches us how to come to God with a broken and a contrite spirit. Those that are weary and heavy laden, that cast themselves on Christ in faith, He will not turn away. This is the instruction. He says, "You've been despised and abased before the people, just as you're not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." You're keeping parts of the law and you're negating or undermining other aspects of it. And Psalm 138, verse 2, we read there, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." God's word is not something less than His name. If He's jealous for His name and if He's jealous for His covenant, He's also jealous for His word, because His word is where He proclaims His name. His word is where He makes His name known. His word is where He speaks His glory and where He instructs us in how to glorify Him. This is not to be any less lightly esteemed than God Himself. "You've exalted above all things your name and your word." God cannot be dishonored without great abuse toward His word. And indeed, that's what happens with these priests. They've lost their familiarity with holy truths and with godly conversation. They've lost the ability to speak the word of God to unbelievers. And as a result, many are perishing. As he says, many have stumbled in regard to God's instruction because of your failure to speak up. Christ comes as a prophet who speaks and proclaims the word, as a priest who instructs us on how to approach God, as a priest who offers not on the altar a weak and impure sacrifice, but he offers himself as the spotless Lamb of God. We have in Christ Jesus the answer to the dilemma of Malachi. In fact, later in Malachi 3, he says that when the Messiah draws near, that he's going to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver in 3:3, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The Levites could try as they might. They're never going to be perfect. They need this one perfect priest who's going to come and through his sacrifice and his priesthood is going to purify them and to purify their worship. The Lord wants you to bring a holy and acceptable sacrifice before him. Jesus Christ comes and sacrifices himself in order to make your offering of praise pure. Again, the call here is not merely on double down, try harder, do better. Sure, we need to take heed to ourselves and to render an acceptable sacrifice, but Christ Jesus is the one who opens the way to this acceptable sacrifice. He's the one who purifies us and makes us clean and pleasing before the Lord. He's the one who enables us to gather in here each and every Lord's Day to open our mouths and to render a praise which is pleasing to God in heaven, even well-pleasing. This sacrifice of praise that we bring is not fruitless and useless, as was the sacrifice in Malachi's day, but it's made effectual and it's made fervent and it's made sincere and pure by the sacrifice and by the offering of Christ, who instructed us and did not neglect the word of God. What did he do when faced in the wilderness temptation by the devil? says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He gave reverence and he gave honor to the word of the Lord. He was not showing partiality in the instruction, but he was keeping the whole instruction with the whole heart, and he was doing it on our behalf. We do serve a jealous God. We serve a God who is worthy of honor. We serve a God who is jealous of His covenant and who is desirous to continue in that covenant with His people. We serve a God who is jealous for His Word. And we serve a God who has given us His own Son, who has opened the way and secured us in these. His Son has opened to us a new and a better covenant. A perfectly pleasing, eternally satisfying covenant that does not need to be reenacted through repetitious sacrifice, but who has offered the sacrifice once and for all. We serve a high priest who has given himself his own blood that speaks better than the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is what Christ has done. Christ has, if we can think of it this way, if Malachi chapter 2 speaks a reversal of fortune so that curses are going to replace blessings, Christ speaks a better word in which blessings displace curses, in which an eternal redemption is secured by a better and faithful high priest who continues unbroken in covenant fidelity to God and on our behalf intercedes and maintains us as well. Let's go to Him and give Him praise.